the topic for the weekend has been the headless of 1 Samuel. Brother Jason.
Well, thank you very much, and another good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and fellow CYCers. Our fourth class and our final main class before our exhortation this morning, we'll be taking a look at our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And it's a fitting topic for today, as today we will come before the emblems, we will come before the remembrance of our Lord and Savior, as we remember his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so it's only appropriate, really, that we look for our Lord Jesus Christ in yesterday's stories. So if you'll come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31, we'll deal with yesterday's topic of the feeble king. And the very nation who built a resume for their king, based upon a phrase, to go out before us and fight our battles. They saw their king, they saw their princes slain on Mount Gilboa, and they saw Jonathan slain right beside his father Saul. But the whole time, God was preparing the nation for the king he had selected, in King David, the man from the tribe of Judah, who were told in Genesis 49 the scepter would never depart from. And so David was being prepared, and excellently prepared, by the Heavenly Father. And God opens the doors to his reign with the unfortunate death of King Saul. Now, the interesting thing about King Saul is he had lost the battle long before he was hit by an arrow, long before he fell face first with a sword sticking out of his back. He had not acknowledged Yahweh, his heavenly Father. He had not sought direction from him. Instead, he had gone to witches. He had gone to his friends. And we know where those things led him. So he really took his life in a complete doubt that there was any way God could save him from what he was going through. And we look then at our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a complete opposite life, who looked to Yahweh for all things. Every direction he could possibly find, he went to Yahweh. Yahweh commanded him to be killed. He followed that perfectly, as we will remember this morning in our memorial service. There's just one other thing. I don't want to spend too much time with King Saul, because we do have to keep moving this morning. But there's one other thing. I'll read for you a verse in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 and talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "Who hath believed our report," verse 1, "and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And who is that speaking of, brothers and sisters, except our Lord Jesus Christ? There was no beauty that we should desire him. Now compare that to King Saul. King Saul, who was chosen to be king on the very grounds that he was tall and handsome. That's what King Saul was chosen for. And when the Lord Jesus Christ enters the scene, the people do not see the same thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they had been observant, they would have seen something far more powerful: his mind. The mind which was completely above, more than head and shoulders above the rest of the nation. And so Saul is beheaded. He is brought to downtown Bethshan, as we looked at yesterday. And he's hung up on a wall. And we're not told, but there's probably some sort of sign above him that said, "This was Saul. He was the king of the Jews." We're not told that. But there was not just Saul up on that wall, was there? Every king that they had slain would be hung on these walls. And so Saul, we know, lost this battle just about when the spirit of Yahweh left him and an evil spirit came upon him. And so we only have to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we really see that where Saul lost the battle was where Christ victoriously overcame. And that was his mind. And so the lesson for us, brothers and sisters, in the life of Saul is are we led by this lust of the eyes type of thinking? Do we see the world and do we say, that's what I want? I want what's out there. I want to be seen of other nations. I want to be seen of other people. I want to be accepted by them. And those are the grounds that Saul was chosen to be king on. And it led ultimately to his beheading. So now let's turn to the fallen giant in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The fallen giant, of course, was Goliath of Gath, another tall individual in the land of the Philistines. And we kind of touched on this a little bit yesterday. David runs towards the giant with his sling and his stone. He defeats the giant. He runs up to the giant, who's laying face down in the ground. He takes the giant's sword, and he cuts off his head. He finishes the battle with the head in his hand, and he runs, and he brings it to Jerusalem. And we looked a little bit yesterday at what else happened to David in the city of Jerusalem, where he went to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And we saw the angel there with his hand outstretched over the city of Jerusalem, just waiting to finish the plague in the city of Jerusalem. And David runs. He runs all the way to the threshing floor of Ornan. He stops the angel. And Yahweh almost stops the angel as well, and he says, just hang on. And a sacrifice was made. Wasn't there? There was a sacrifice that was bought of oxen from Ornan, and the people were not killed, and said the oxen were. But if you will, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We're going to learn a little bit more about this area. It wasn't an accident that the angel decided to stop right here, at this mountain, in the city of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now you see it says, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father, and that's what happened, wasn't it? The angel came, and Yahweh appeared before King David. But look at where it was, specifically in Jerusalem. What mountain are we at? Mount Moriah, right? We're at Mount Moriah, and Mount Moriah occurs two times in Scripture. We briefly touched on it last night. Where's the other time Mount Moriah occurs in Scripture? The only other time. Genesis 22. Excellent. If you'll turn with me to that chapter in Genesis chapter 22. The city of Jerusalem, this place where David decides he's going to bring the head of Goliath, something miraculous had already happened at this place. Genesis chapter 22. Let's start at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So he tells Abraham a very, very difficult task. He says, take your son, and I know you've been waiting 100 years for this son. Take him and bring him to Mount Moriah, and I would like you to kill him there. And what does Abraham do in verse 3? He gets up early in the morning. He saddles his ass. He takes two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son, the wood for the burnt offering. He rises up and he goes to the place that God had told him. Early in the morning, he says, we can make this happen. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Did Abraham understand that Isaac would return? I'm pretty sure we've heard that before, right? Abraham says that I and the lad are going to come back. So he knew that no matter what kind of sacrifice was going to happen on this mountain, Isaac and Abraham would both return. Now notice how many days' journey it took to get to Mount Moriah. The third day. Now what about when we were talking in 1 Chronicles 21? How long did it take for the angel to stop the plagues where he ended up at Mount Moriah? Well, it was 3 days. And it says in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he takes the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac, observant fellow, isn't he? He says in verse 7, my father, and Abraham says, here I am, my son. He says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac is looking around and he's saying, okay, so, Dad, we have the wood, we have the fire, there's rocks in them, but what are we going to offer? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar, he laid the wood in order, he bound Isaac his son, and this is a over 100 years old man. And he ties up his boy, he picks up his boy, and he puts him on the altar. Do you think Isaac understood now who the sacrifice probably was? More than likely. And we know the story. It's a very familiar story. He picks up a knife. He stretches that out over his son. And hears a voice. Abraham, Abraham. He said, verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And as Abraham is holding the knife over his son, his only son whom he loves, he's staring intently down at him, and as he looks up to hear the voice, what catches his eye? He looks up, verse 13, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And he runs and he grabs that ram. And he offers that instead of his son. So twice on Mount Moriah, you have a sacrifice that's being offered, provided by God. On the same mountain, on the third day. And this is where David says, I'm going to bring Goliath's head. Did David understand something about this location? He did, didn't he? Because you see, brothers and sisters, Abraham was on this mountain. In the exhortation, we're going to talk about one other individual who came just before Abraham. Goliath's head was brought to this location. And finally, brothers and sisters, David says, I also want to put something else here. What does Mount Moriah mean in Scripture? What does Moriah mean? It means seen of God. Isn't that interesting, brothers and sisters? It means seen of God. But what does Abraham say? You know, Abraham renames this place. Look down at verse 15. Pardon me, verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh, what is it? What does he rename it? It shall be seen. He says, this is not Mount Moriah any longer seen. He says, this mountain is, it shall be seen. Did Abraham understand something about this exact location? He did. He understood that this sacrifice of his only begotten son stood for something far greater. And so did David. He renames the place, shall be seen. So come with me one more time to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. David was not allowed to build the temple. He was told that he was a man of war, and there needed to be a man of peace that was going to build the house of God. But that didn't stop him from doing every single thing that he could to help. It was his dream to build Yahweh a house. He went as far as choosing a location. Look at verse 1 one more time. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Up until that event on Mount Moriah with David, the sacrifices were made somewhere else in Shiloh. From here on out, David says, sacrifices will be made here in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he says, so adamant am I about this, Solomon, you're going to build the temple on this exact location, right where the angel stood up over Jerusalem with his knife outstretched, ready to slay the entire city, right where Abraham stood with his knife outstretched, ready to kill his son, and right where the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately be crucified as the lamb that God provided. But what does your margin say, if you have a center margin, when it says, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father? My margin says, which was seen of David his father. Brothers and sisters, in this mountain it shall be seen. David didn't travel 15 miles to Jerusalem because he thought it was a cute little town. He understood far more than most people back then what this city would come to represent. I'm going to read from you a verse from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 29, starting at verse 29. Men and brethren, Acts 2:29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he is seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He, seeing this before, David was a mighty individual. He understood that one day, that's thinking of the serpent that plagued the individuals of Israel, that plagued even worse the Philistines, would one day be defeated right on this hill. And that's what Goliath stood for. This pride of life that each and every one of us suffer from, it could be defeated. And very simply, really, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Realize that as we partake of these emblems later on this morning, what had to happen for us to be able to partake of those? Man had to die for you. Man had to die for me, so that we can have hope. David understood these things. And now if you'll come to 1 Samuel chapter 5, we'll take a look at the fractured fish. The ark was set in the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, who epitomized this lust of the flesh. And the Philistines, verse 1, took the ark, and they brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Now the fleshly influences of the sons of Eli, they seem to slither their way all through the land of Israel, don't they? It says that the children of Israel began to abhor the offerings. Could you imagine coming before the tabernacle and having to deal with those two brothers just to make sacrifices? Now, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple of Dagon, Yahweh orchestrated, quite possibly, for this time, the best type of Christ and his victory over flesh. And we see this, of course, in the Ark of the Covenant. When the Philistines, verse 2, took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon, showing the entire Philistine people that this is what our god Dagon can do. He can capture the Ark. And God was about to teach them one of the best lessons that they could possibly learn. We know that they awake early the next morning. Dagon's fallen over. They set him back up. They awake early the next morning. Dagon's fallen over. And instead of setting him back up, his head and his hands have been thrown across the room, broken, the flesh cut off. And so then we notice that it says in verse 4, when they arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark. It was bowing right before this ark that they had set in this temple. So, brothers and sisters, I think we need to take a look a little bit at the ark. Come with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Let's look at the ingredients that made up this ark. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So we were told that this was to be made of shittim, or acacia wood. Now, acacia wood is a very valuable wood. But it's still wood. It's still wood. It still has the potential to decay, but it is very valuable. Acacia wood is known for being strong, durable, and very resistant to decay. It was a very expensive wood. And so they were told that they were going to make the ark out of this kind of wood. Not easy to work with, acacia wood. But it was extremely valuable. But brothers and sisters, it was still wood. Just as Christ was flesh, but he was valuable, wasn't he? He never sinned. That flesh was not given into in the life of Christ, but it was still flesh. But notice what they were supposed to do in verse 11. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, 2 rings in the other. And they were going to make staves of this same wood, overlay those with gold, so they can carry it around. This was the ark. A very valuable wood, but still wood. Covered in pure, pure gold. It would have been marvelous to see. But the important part, brothers and sisters, is what was actually inside. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that there were three things inside of this ark. Hebrews chapter 9, looking at verse 4. Starting at verse 3 for context. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. We're mentioned that again all the way back here in Hebrews. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over the over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So there were three things we were told inside of the ark. There were the Ten Commandments, the bowl of manna, and Aaron's budded rod. Those are the three things that Yahweh commanded the children of Israel. I want you to put these inside of the ark. So we have the ark as a whole perfectly representing the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? As his time on earth, he was wood, but it was valuable, overlaid in this gold of righteousness. But inside, there was three completely different aspects, wasn't there? Let's take a look, firstly, at the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to read for you a verse out of Psalms. If you come with me to Psalm 37. The Lord Jesus Christ lived everything by the law of God. Everything about Christ abided by these commandments. In fact, he would often quote them. He would often ask others to quote them. So if this wood and golden box represent Christ, this first item that was inside of Christ was these Ten Commandments. Psalm 37, let's look at verse 30. The mouth of the righteous, speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. This is how Christ lived, isn't it? The law of God was inside of him. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. And these commandments of the Heavenly Father that were given to the children of Israel were manifested in every action of the Lord Jesus Christ. He often caught people by using the Ten Commandments, didn't he? People were embarrassed by admitting that things as simple as the Ten Commandments they could be stumped on. And so, brothers and sisters, we see probably the simplest but still very profound. These Ten Commandments encapsulated everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Hebrews say was next in the ark? What was the bowl of manna? Come with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. We have the children of Israel and their adventures with manna. The children of Israel commanded to take this bread from heaven and to eat of it. This was their only food for periods of time. It would fall every morning with the dew. They would go out and they would collect it just enough for one day. They'd collect the manna, except the day before the Sabbath, they'd gather 2 days' worth, right? And they'd bring that manna back. And if they collected too much, it would rot and worms would grow. That's the story of the manna. But we come down to Numbers chapter 11. And when the people complained, it says in verse 1, It displeased Yahweh. And Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto Yahweh, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of Yahweh burnt among them. And the mixed multitude, verse 4, they had just been burnt, some of these people. Look at what they do in verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. What does your margin say for fell a-lusting? My margin says, lusted a-lust. Do you think Scripture is just trying to tell us something? They lusted a-lust for what? The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? All we have is this manna. They lusted a-lust for flesh. They say in verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Interesting connection. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Verse 8, the people went about and gathered it on the ground and ground it in mills, or beat it in mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell upon it. But what did they lust after? They lusted after the flesh. Compare this with the worship of Dagon. To lust after the flesh. Yahweh agrees, doesn't he? He says, you want flesh, Israel? I'll give you flesh. Come down to verse 31. And there went forth a wind from Yahweh, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on that side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Around the camp of Israel, there was 3 feet of flesh for the taking, to satisfy anyone's lust. And the people stood up all day and all night and all the next day, and they gathered their flesh. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, Scripture says, ere it was chewed, Yahweh couldn't take it any longer. Yahweh, the wrath of Yahweh was kindled against the people. Yahweh smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people that lusted. You know what Kibroth Hattaavah means? The graves of lust. That's what happens when you don't want the manna. So how does manna represent the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 47, John 6, 47, verily, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh which I will give for the life of the world. What did the flesh in the wilderness give? It gave death. But Christ says, if you partake of the bread of life, that's my flesh. That can give you life, he says. I'm just going to read for you Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The hidden manna. That living bread. Christ was the bread of life from heaven. And while these people in the nation of Israel lusted a lust of flesh, so fittingly they were also buried in the graves of lust. What was the final item inside of the inside of the ark? It was Aaron's rod. If you'll turn with me to the conclusion of our study of the ark in Numbers chapter 16. Reading from verse 1 to start off. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they gathered themselves, verse 3, together against Moses and against Aaron, and said, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of Yahweh?" they ask. "Who made you rulers, Moses and Aaron?" they ask. And God has a test he's going to give the children of Israel, doesn't he, with these rods. And boy, is it beautiful. Come with me to Numbers 16, verse 41. "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'Ye have killed the people of Yahweh.'" Moses and Aaron had not done that. That was Yahweh who came in through the land of Israel and destroyed those who murmured against Moses and Aaron last time. "And it came to pass," verse 42, "when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Yahweh appeared." Whew, that would be scary. "And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, 'Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them, as in a moment.' And they fell upon their faces." God comes, and his glory is over the tabernacle, and he says, "Moses and Aaron, leave this place. I'm going to wipe out these people for their murmurings." And Moses and Aaron fall on their face. "Please don't destroy these people." What love Moses and Aaron must have had. "And Moses said unto Aaron, 'Take a censer, put fire therein from the altar, put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from Yahweh, and the plague is begun.' And Aaron took as Moses commanded," and picture what's happening. Moses, verse 47, sorry, Aaron, verse 47, he runs into the midst of the congregation, and he's holding a censer, and there's fire therein. "And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people." He makes an atonement for these people. And look at verse 48. "He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed." That in itself is a beautiful type of Christ, standing as an atonement for the people between the dead and between the living. And we haven't even gotten to the rods that budded. "Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses at the door of the tabernacle, and the plague was stayed." But Yahweh has to make a point, doesn't he? Look at verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, and all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. So Yahweh's instructions were pretty simple. He said, I need everybody, one from each tribe. Just take a simple rod, take a stick, carve your name in the stick, bring it to Moses. And verse 3, thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. How many rods total? 13. 13. 12 from the tribes, and one from Levi. What does 13 represent in scriptures, brothers and sisters? It represents rebellion. Is it any wonder that 13-year-olds rebel? Thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And they do it, don't they? The children of Israel, they agree. This sounds simple enough. They bring their 12 rods. Moses and Aaron inscribe upon Aaron's rod the name Aaron for the tribe of Levi. And Moses, verse 7, laid up the rods before Yahweh in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron from the house of Levi. And notice how many steps there are. Was budded, brought forth buds, bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. It budded, it bloomed, and it brought forth fruit. Three individual steps, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was 3 days before he became the first fruits. And Moses brought out all the rods before Yahweh unto the children of Israel, and they looked, and they took every man his rod. And Yahweh said unto Moses, verse 10, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the children of the rebellion. What Yahweh was saying here was, I'm going to choose one. And that one will be leader of the 12. One rod will be leader of all. And not only that, but that rod that was once dead, I'm going to bring to life. And it's going to bear fruit. And thou shalt quite take away the murmurings from me, that they die not. Verse 10. Moses did so as the Yahweh commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of Yahweh shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying, they ask. And so finally, brothers and sisters, we see that Christ's resurrection, just as this rod that budded, Moses brings out before the children of Israel and he says, It's Aaron's rod. Showing God's divine intervention. So the Lord Jesus Christ played the same exact role in the land of Israel. God would show the nation of Israel, This is my son. He's resurrected. Yahweh said to the children of Israel. Christ's resurrection assured his divine appointment. And as Christ left that tomb and appeared unto many, he solidified God's choice in that one becoming ruler over them all. And we'll conclude by looking at Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That man whom God hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, now as we have concluded the headless of 1 Samuel, we have seen that in all the evil, there's a remnant of good. There is a remnant that God saves. And in the death of Saul, a new way was opened up for King David. In the death of Goliath, there was a sign brought forth that Christ would ultimately crush this pride. And just as Dagon bowed in complete defeat before the Heavenly Father, in the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we also have to see our Lord Jesus Christ as our head. And so, brothers and sisters, I've enjoyed our weekend together. I hope that as we leave this place today, that our minds have been changed, maybe a little, and that we can maybe a little more clearly see how easily we can be affected by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's easy, brothers and sisters, to be swayed by these things. But let us look to our Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, for strength and for guidance, as we together, as brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, try to overcome these things and work as a body with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ.